Thank you, ladies. If you would, take your Bibles to Matthew 5 and the passage that they just read. We had our all of our Sunday school classes had just memorized the Beatitudes, and so we thought how appropriate for them to come up and be able to memorize / read when they lost their place. I would be terrified to try and memorize and quote in front of you most of the time, and so I commend them for that. Thank you. And to Lewis and Olivia for reading as well earlier. Matthew chapter 5, they've already read it for us this morning. And as we looked at last week, we are jumping into the Beatitudes. Last week we made it to the first word, blessed. And this week we'll make it, I promise, a little further than that. As we remember from last week, the Beatitudes are descriptions, commendations of the good life. As prophet and teacher, Jesus is offering and inviting his hearers into the way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. When Jesus comes and begins to teach those who are his followers as he speaks to them, calling on them to come up to the mountain with him, we also know that there's crowds who are there in attendance as well. When he opens up and teaches, he does not present a list of heroes of the faith, nor a list of moral behaviors that describe the truly pious, but rather a redefinition of who the people of God are. They are the ones whose lives look like this beatitudinal way of being, and ultimately, like Jesus himself. He's not listing imperatives for us to obey, but as we said last week, he is painting a picture of the good life of the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like to follow him, and what it looks like to live like this in God's economy. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you might have, like I have in some cases, come away a little bit confused or a little bit frustrated. You read it and wonder, is he literally saying everything is vanity of vanities? Yes. Solomon, as he writes, is writing what is wisdom for the people of God. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How does the wise die just like the fool? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Solomon, in all of his wisdom, eventually in Ecclesiastes, comes to realize that there is, everything is vanity, a striving after the wind that is done under the sun, but that there is only wisdom in following, in the fear of the Lord. In the beginning of wisdom is fearing God and doing what it is he has shown us ought to be done, not only for the goodness of this life right now, but in the one to come. Last week we mentioned how the Beatitudes speak more of wisdom literature than just merely commands. Am I going to set myself to follow after what is wise, what God says is wisdom, or am I going to seek to do my own thing? Am I going to do what God has called the people of God? They look like this. Or am I, by doing my own way, actually going to redefine what it looks like to live in light of God's kingdom? That would be foolishness. Jesus makes that clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. For the fool who builds his house on the sand, and not the one who builds his house on the rock. Let us be wise. As we come to the Beatitudes, let us look at the wisdom that God offers. And as John Calvin observes, most people hold to the erroneous belief that the happy person is the one who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. Kind of what Ecclesiastes and Solomon was looking for. The mistaken idea is that true happiness is about our present emotional state. But we are happy as believers in the midst of miseries, for our patience is blessed by the Lord and will soon be followed by a happy result. The disciples of Christ must learn the philosophy of placing their happiness beyond the world, beyond this world, and above the afflictions of the flesh. And so Jesus, in delivering the Sermon on the Mount, is giving us wisdom of how do we view ourselves as followers of the King in this new kingdom? How do we walk wisely? Because all of them are dealing with the regular things like Solomon is speaking of. How do we observe that the same events can happen to the wise and to the fool, to the rich and to the poor? How do we acknowledge these things and live in light of these things wisely as kingdom followers? And so Jesus comes and gives wisdom. Jesus comes and gives what it looks like to live in light of the kingdom of God. The Jewish culture was one of honor and shame. You did things because you wanted to honor your family name. You didn't want to bring shame upon your family. Honor was decided in those days by your family, by your neighbors. What would be honorable was set aside by another human being who would say, that is honoring your family well. Or, what you wouldn't want to hear, you have brought shame upon us. But Jesus comes and he turns everything upside down. Jesus changed the way the honor game was played. And he redefined the source of honor. Who establishes what is honorable, what is right, what would be shameful, is now acknowledged by God and not by our neighbor. The Beatitude commends those whom the world in general would dismiss as losers and wimps. They call on those who would be God's people to stand out as different from those around them and promise them that those who do so will not ultimately be the losers. And while the promises that we see in the Beatitudes in verses 4 through 9 of Matthew 5 do not specifically mention God as the subject, the implication of the passive verbs is that it is God who will comfort, God who gives the inheritance, God who satisfies, who shows mercy, and who calls them his children. There are other blessed statements of wisdom in wisdom literature that we see throughout the scriptures. I'll just read a few of them before we jump into Matthew 5 and verse 3. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Flourishing, fortunate ones, those who are blessed by the Lord and obeying what it is he has called us to do. There are a few things that we want to note as we look at these Beatitudes. You see listed there in verses 3 through 11, 9 blessed statements. And really, when we read them, and as was quoted for us just a few minutes ago, there are really 8 Beatitudes, sort of an 8 plus 1. The last one not being a new Beatitude, but expanding on the 8th one. You can read that for yourself. The difference between verse 10 and then the expansion of it seen in verses 11 and 12. The first and the last of the Beatitudes have the same second clause. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anytime we see this, we understand there to be bookends. That's encapsulating what is written in the middle. Many of the Beatitudes all begin with, or many of them begin with the same Greek letter, P, what we would see in our transliteration in English. Some of them come in threes, or some might look at it as two sets of four with one in the middle. Again, a lot of alliteration, a lot of similar wording and letter count in much of the Beatitudes. And all of those details only serve us in recognizing they were meant to be easily memorizable so that people could easily recall this is what it looks like for those who live in God's kingdom. Remember, there was an author who had to translate these into Greek. As Jesus most likely speaks Aramaic, whoever the translator is helping the Greek reader, the first century reader, understand and have easy access to memorization so that these might be easy, quick things that can be recalled. The Beatitudes also mirror the Ten Commandments. We looked a little bit at this last week as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the laws from God. Jesus goes up on the mountain, as it says in Matthew 5, to give these Beatitudes, to deliver the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus is seen as the second Moses, the one who comes, who is God's mouthpiece. But the Beatitudes mirror the Ten Commandments, and that the first four of the Beatitudes have a vertical emphasis relating to our relationship with God. So do the first few of the Ten Commandments. The last five of the Beatitudes are horizontal as they relate with one another. Some of the promises, the first and the last of the Beatitudes, are present tense. That second phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The advantages of God's people can be then expected to accrue already in this life. There are blessings right now. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And yet the majority of the promises given are eschatological, end times, for the other life, in the next life. Even though the full consummation of the blessedness remains for the future, there is present day, right now, blessings for the people of God's kingdom. This is what we refer to as a tension of the now, not yet, the already, not yet. What we experience now and what is yet to come. We are saved now and experiencing all the blessings God has given to us now, and yet there is some that are yet to come. Let us look at the first Beatitude. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A plain reading of this verse seems to say that those who are spiritually poor here are actually not, because they have the kingdom. In this sense, one might come away with a sense of spiritual arrogance. I may be poor here, but I'm a king. Maybe you've run into somebody like that. When in fact, the verse most likely means the exact opposite. To be spiritually poor, poor in spirit, is to be humble, faithfully submissive to God and obedient to His word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 mirrors this beatitude. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." However, while those seen here may have experienced monetary poverty, they are also and primarily presented as God's faithful people, humbly dependent on his protection in the face of the oppression which they endure from the ungodly rich. Jesus looks for and sees those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who it's not about their monetary wealth, but those who are humble, dependent in the face of opposition. Jesus came, as he says in Matthew 4, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And poverty of spirit is the product of repentance, which was there declared to be the appropriate response to the coming of God's reign. Remember, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is the appropriate response to the offer of the kingdom. Poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, is humble repentance. Remember, God's economy is not the same as our economy. And this verse puts down the health and wealth gospel right off the bat. Your position in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon your financial status. You could be a wealthy Christian or a poor non-Christian. Your money does not determine your position in God's kingdom. Your heart does. Those who see themselves as poor and needy, those who are desperate for the saving grace of Jesus, and those who humbly bring themselves low as they daily repent of sins against a holy God, are those who are a part of God's kingdom. You want to know what it looks like to be a part of God's kingdom? It's those who are low, who bring themselves low in repentance. And as John the Baptist says to his followers, "I must decrease and he must increase." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? Why does God's economy work like this? Topsy-turvy. Well, he continues, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So we, the very first day we come to faith in Christ, and the very last day we have on earth before God's presence, might boast only in the work of Christ, so that we remain low. It's not as though we're some peon or only a worm discouraged and in the dirt, groveling sinners. We have nothing to look forward to, no reason to be encouraged. It's not that. We have every reason to be encouraged. But every reason we have to be encouraged comes from God himself, to those who are undeserving. Those poor in spirit boast in the goodness of God, choosing those unworthy of salvation like they know they are. The poor in spirit boast in God saving them every day, no matter how long they've been saved. They don't get over it. They still see themselves as low. We sang, "Come Thou Fount." There's a line in there. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Do you think that way? Or do you go, "Yeah, you know how long I've been saved. You know how many times I've gone through Bible studies and all the things that I've come to know." Do you realize the amount of biblical truth that is locked between these ears right now? Do you understand who you're talking? You know, understand the arrogance that's all of a sudden oozing out of our pores? The poor in spirit recognizes, only by the grace of God, I am what I am. They know what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, to be true. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Like the child who believes that they can pour their own milk on their cereal and that they don't need mommy and daddy and their help anymore, soon find out that their confidence did not fully take into account the weight of a full gallon of milk. They believe that they can do anything. It's amazing at what a young age a child believes that they are Superman or that they can do anything, and yet realizing we are just like them, desperately needy. Christian maturity does not equal Christian arrogance. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've read this Bible so many times in the past. Or I used to need Bible studies and those beginner things. But now I totally got this on my own. This does not square with Christian maturity. Actually, Christian maturity sees themselves as growing more and more needy for the Spirit of God, to use the Word of God, to change us to be more like the Son of God. Because the more we grow in Christ, the more we see our need for growth in Christ. Poor in spirit is the opposite of the arrogant self-confidence, which not only rides roughshod over the interests of other people, but more importantly, causes a person to treat God as irrelevant. God actually becomes so not needed that we don't even think about. We don't even come to Him. We make decisions on our own. I don't need to hear from Him. I'm pretty sure I know what the Bible says on this. Before thinking you got this, you are good where you are now in your spiritual growth, you got this whole thing, going to heaven thing in the bag, so sit back and relax until Jesus comes. The fact that it says the kingdom of heaven belongs to those, to them, to the poor in spirit, shows that the poor in spirit who humbly repent accept God's rule as king, and they will enjoy the benefits that come to His subjects. They're not looking to be the king. They're not longing for royal titles. They are poor in spirit. Theirs presently is the kingdom of heaven. There are some, when they read the Beatitudes, or actually the whole Sermon on the Mount, who actually believe that it's all only for the end times or a future fulfillment for only the people of Israel. We're wasting our time with Matthew 5 through 7. I don't really enjoy taking huge chunks of Scripture and saying, this doesn't apply to any of you. Let's leave that for who knows when Jesus returns. We look at this now. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We understand Jesus to be saying that He ushers in the kingdom of God. Jesus is equal to the kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs now is the kingdom of heaven. Your position now, brothers and sisters who humbly repent, who see your position as low, yours now, your identity is in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that will last for all of eternity. That presently now is your position. That is now your identity. The fulfillment of the promise is right now. Those who see themselves as spiritually destitute, apart from the work of Christ, our works before Christ were as filthy rags. We needed Christ's work to redeem us. We are in God's kingdom and destined for the eternal kingdom. Is that what people see in us? Do they hear from us the greatness of Christ and His kingdom? And our declaration that it is nothing good of us except Christ working through us? Do we live that way? You know, sometimes there are people who can always be saying the right thing and their heart is far from it. May we be people who first and foremost are living it thoroughly, that pours out of us. Do we see the beauty of living humbly and faithfully in submission to God because we are partakers of His kingdom and not the kingdom of this world? That's what marks those who are of God's kingdom. Blessed, flourishing now are you who are poor in spirit, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, the second one we'll look at this morning. I hesitate to say the last one that we'll look at this morning because it might be a little while. Nobody laughed. Some are actually weeping. Let me give you some encouragement. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This verse illustrates the danger of treating the first half of a beatitude in isolation from the second half. To simply say that those who mourn are happy would clearly be nonsense. They are not happy. They are mourning. They are sad. Their happiness comes from the fact that they will be comforted. The verb "will be comforted" is passive, in that someone or something will comfort them. Again, let's go to Isaiah and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel, bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Some commentators write that Isaiah 61 stands as the background for the Beatitudes. And if you picked up on a few things in just those couple of verses, you can clearly understand why. That it's the message of the gospel that brings good news to the poor. It's the good news coming to them that binds up their broken hearts, that proclaims liberty, that comforts those who mourn. Verse 3, "To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." The message given in Isaiah 61 is one of restoration for an oppressed Israel. Israel may have been comforted by tangible means of buildings rebuilt, oil, garments. But the true restoration for Israel is the Messiah. We see this in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned." And then it moves to the calling of the voice in the wilderness, the passage that shows and foretells the prophecy of John the Baptist, the one who comes preparing the way for the Lord. And then then in a series of questions that comes, we discern the greatness of our God, who can do all things. The Creator, the one who maps out the universe, the one who is great. And Isaiah chapter 40 ends with verse 28 and following, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His power, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why? Because God has come. God has come and restored and renewed and comforted his people. "Comfort, comfort my people," Isaiah writes, "because their sin is pardoned. Comfort them, restore them, renew us." How will God comfort his people who mourn? By the coming of Jesus to redeem and restore through his death, burial, and resurrection. So that when we come to repent of our sins and trust in the person and work of Jesus alone to save us for all of eternity, then we have a different view on affliction and sorrow in the here and now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God, by means of the gospel, has given us eternal comfort and comforts us now in every good work and word, establishing you and comforting your hearts. You are mourning, and God is comforting. And God comforts in an eternal comfort, that future grace that is to come. A glorious truth. Blessed, flourishing now are you who mourn. Why? Because you will be comforted. In fact, the scriptures say that even in our affliction now, God would not have us look at the afflictions or our relief from affliction solely as it has to do with us only. We are comforted so that we can turn and be used by God to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 speaks the most, cramming this word comfort in a number of times. Interesting that the Greek word for comfort is the same Greek word used for the Holy Spirit, our helper, the one who comes, the comforter, as Jesus says, who will come and be with us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you are comforted in your affliction, so you might turn and comfort others in their affliction. Not merely so we can just sit back and go, ooh, this feels good. But it does feel good. And we are comforted, genuinely, with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. How can we be so confident? Because we know that the God of all comfort will comfort those who mourn. When? He doesn't answer that. But have you experienced this comfort from either perspective? Have you been comforted by someone else simply because they have gone through the same thing you are going through? Or have you been a source of comfort to someone else because you have gone through what they are currently going through? All of that need for comfort speaks to the reality that we're going through suffering and affliction, and that God is using us with the comfort we've received from him to comfort and encourage one another. There is a mutual encouragement to one another in suffering, the same affliction, and then being able to comfort one another with the same comfort you have received. How do we as Christians be a means of comfort to one another? One, I think even in the way that we view the lost, we warn them. We can warn the lost and thus be a great source of eternal comfort for them, that they hear the good news that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 40. Jesus speaks of this in a story in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is fantastic with telling stories that really hit to the person and their need. And in Luke 16, verse 19, he begins to tell the story about a rich man and Lazarus. And he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted, and I love this word, sumptuously every day. I quickly want to say that's my goal, but it is portrayed as a bad thing later on, so we'll be careful. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus, the poor man, the beggar, at his side. And the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Warn the lost that the reality of their sin and possibility of comfort now might be extremely, eternally painful and detrimental. It doesn't mean that everybody who's living in comfort now will experience discomfort, pain, and torture for all of eternity. But the reality is, for someone who is not poor in spirit, for those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, will warn them. Seek to bring encouragement to the lost by warning them of the danger that is to come. Warning your brother or sister in Christ as well is a great source of comfort for one another. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of this. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And the word there, exhort, is the same word as comfort or encourage. "But exhort one another every day. Warn your brother or sister in Christ that they are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because if they are, they're no longer living like one who is a child of the kingdom of heaven, but they're living like the rich man who finds himself in torment." How do we encourage one another? We help one another understand the scriptures. The lost or believers. We see the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip comes alongside as he's led by the Spirit to the eunuch as he's reading, and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone comforts me, guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Philip reads from that very scripture. That man comes to faith in Christ and is baptized. Help others understand the scriptures. The lost or believers, come alongside them and guide them, encourage and comfort them. What brings eternal comfort for us? The gospel. The Messiah does. The fact that he has come and redeemed us. Not false assurance. This will soon be over. Might not. That's not going to comfort me. It's going to be great when we get to heaven and have our hot rod. No, it won't. I mean, maybe it would. I can think of a whole, 10,000 things that might be more comfortable than that. More comforting for all of eternity than merely having a vehicle. How else do we comfort one another? We remind our brothers and sisters of the God who has called us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Remind one another of the God who has called us. Remind one another of the gospel and of our identity in him. Brother and sister, God's economy is not like this economy. Let us not live for this world and its ways alone. Let us seek after God and his kingdom. Let us be reminded we are of the kingdom of heaven. How else can we comfort one another? Lastly, by our very presence in each other's lives. What a great source of encouragement and comfort you are all to me, and I pray me to you. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Again, this mutual comfort, but by presence. By being there in each other's lives. You are a great source of comfort by your presence here with one another. That we continue to comfort those who are mourning. We asked this question a little bit ago, but when are we comforted? There is no telling. There is no promise that what is causing you to mourn will leave now. It is not instantaneous comfort. The mourning over our society and the age in which we live, the mourning over the persecution of believers, the mourning over our situation and our circumstances, the mourning over loss, difficulty, sin, suffering. We want instantaneous comfort. We want instantaneous comfort right now, physically, financially, experientially, relationally, emotionally. Romans 5 speaks of the work of God done in his people by them enduring through suffering and producing patience and character and hope. Hope in what is to come. We do know that comfort will come. Eternal comfort is promised to those who mourn. And the future grace of eternal comfort comforts us now in the midst of mourning. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is for those who are a part of God's kingdom by faith and repentance. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He could have stopped right there and given us all that we need. Future grace, I get to be with God. We will be his people and he will be our God. What glory! He could have stopped right there, and John continues on. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And immediately following, Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. We will be comforted. While the society around us, while even other Christians might say that right now we are not it is not blessed to be those who mourn. We want to be happy. It is not blessed to be those who repent or those who make themselves low. You ought to do all that you can, be all that you can be. You are the king of your own kingdom. Our society's culture and their values are completely upside down in God's economy. This is where, as we mentioned before, the health and wealth gospel gets it all wrong and is so damaging for the Christian. One author in particular, well-known pastor, says, you can live your best life now. And that if you have enough faith, you will never be sick and you will be wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations. We have to ask our question that we asked last week. Are we willing to sit under the authoritative teaching of Jesus? Jesus says that true flourishing in his kingdom is not about your physical health now or your monetary wealth here on earth. You will be living the best life here on earth when you are truly flourishing as God states. Among other things that we will see in the weeks ahead, looking at the rest of the Beatitudes. And that is living a life of genuine repentance and trusting in the future grace that will be fully and finally comforting to us. You cannot control all of your circumstances. You cannot control all of the events that will occur this day or the days to follow. But as God's people, may we proceed into them, seeing the beauty of the picture of flourishing that God paints in the Beatitudes, and be those who repent of our sins, who continue to trust and cling to Jesus and his kingdom, and who are comforted by the fact that if for this life I live in discomfort and sadness or sickness because of a host of reasons. There is coming a day when I will be fully and finally comforted by the Comforter. What great comfort that brings to us who put our faith and trust and hope in the future grace that is to come. There is grace now. We are in the kingdom of heaven, and there is grace to come. You will be comforted. May we as God's people continue to commit our lives to living according to God's picture. God's economy is not the same as our economy here. Let us make it our commitment to live according to God's economy and His standards. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we do thank you for this morning and your word that you have given to us. We are so quick to forget the truth that we know. So quick as we go home and turn on the news or read articles on our phone. So quick to become discouraged with the economy. With questions about safety and security, with questions about a virus, to become all of a sudden so full of anxiety, so full of what the culture is telling us we ought to be concerned about and how we ought to respond, that we become spiritually arrogant and God is irrelevant. It happens all too often to every one of us. And every one of us, I pray, we'll take the opportunity this afternoon as we go home, as we read the news, as we watch something, as we engage with other brothers and sisters or our neighbors. Tomorrow when we go into the workplace and immediately are confronted with a different ideology and philosophy of how to look at things. I feel persecution. I feel difficulty with coworkers because of how we believe. Of what we've learned here might not be popular with everybody out there. How do we warn them? How do we comfort them? How do we show them the grace that is offered to us in Christ? How do we show them how we determine to live according to God's standards and God's economy for His glory and not our own? Not everything that we as a Christian desire to do is merely to build us up in this life. But we pray is securing for us a full and final redemption for all of eternity. Father, we thank you for the promises that are given to us in the Beatitudes. For those who come and repent, poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an incredible, gracious, present day, right now response, promise. And for those who mourn, they will be comforted. There's no might. We understand you to be the actor. You will comfort us. Father, whatever we are going through this morning, may we come before you, and may we come humbly repenting of sin, if that's the need for us this morning, and coming and taking our burdens and casting them on you, the Comforter, the one who grants grace. Whether the circumstance changes or not is not the question. But the question is, are we trusting in you to be the one who will comfort and who will bring relief? Father, you know us. You know us as your people. Continue to comfort us and lead us to you, that you are not irrelevant, but that, Father, you are our King that we submit to, whose laws we delight in. You are wise and have granted us grace and your wisdom being given to us in your word. Help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.